Welcome once again to our program, Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. Our guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who is one of our fine teachers at John Paul II Catholic High in world history, church history, American history, and religion. Ron, welcome once again. Maybe you can bring us up to date where we are in our series.
All right. What we've been doing is trying to make it reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ not only established the church, but that church is the Catholic Church. And so far we've looked at, in the last couple of sessions, the marks of the church, which the true church has to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And we went through that. And then we looked at some other motives of credibility, about a dozen in all, kind of an historical nature, that make it reasonable to believe that the Catholic Church is that church established by Jesus Christ. And now we're down to some additional arguments that we can give that makes it reasonable to believe that the Catholic Church is the true church and the church, of course, established by Jesus Christ.
Okay. So anything else you want to add before?
Well, there's several things. For example, the church provides the only satisfactory explanation for evil in the world. That's kind of a general notion, but I don't know anywhere else I could go in the whole world and find any satisfactory explanation for evil in the world.
And even the answers that the church gives us through revelation, we're still shrouded in mystery. We don't understand the mystery of evil completely.
I could give five or six reasons the church has given, but like you said, there's still an awesome mystery left even after we give those reasons.
Okay.
And the church provides the only satisfactory explanation for who we are and what our destiny is.
Okay, and that was another reason that you yourself found your way magnetized into the Catholic Church.
Sure.
How long ago was that?
Well, it's been going on almost 50 years now.
Okay. Oh, so you're 60 years old.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So what other reasons could pull a person, and that not one of these in itself may not be that convincing, but you put them all together. So what's another one of the pieces in the puzzle?
Well, the church provides meaning and purpose to our lives, I think, as no other institution has ever done or no other religion has ever done. It provides the best explanation for suffering and sorrow and death, I think, ever devised. The church provides the only reason for hope, I think, in a world of darkness and despair. The church is the only institution in the world that fosters a culture of life. I can't think of any other institution in the world that consistently fosters a culture of life. There are some, I think, a few Protestant churches that do.
Oh, sure. Some are, you know, very involved in the pro-life movement.
Yes.
And defending against the horror of abortion.
And I think there's some Jewish groups that do.
Oh, sure.
And I think the Muslims are, I think, are pretty consistent in that regard.
And of course, the American bishops, I believe, well, to their credit historically, will be ever recognized as the first ones to come out strongly against the Supreme Court decision in 1973 that struck down all the rights protecting the lives of the unborn in states across the United States. So the church certainly is out in front on the pro-life movement.
And I think finally the church is the world's maybe not only institution, but it's one of the very few that consistently teaches objective morality and traditional family values. And I think any one of these factors by itself doesn't provide proof beyond a reasonable doubt of the authenticity of the Catholic faith, but using Newman's illative sense, which we've explained in one of our other sessions a little bit, the weight of all them put together provide irrefutable proof that the Catholic Church is the church established by Jesus Christ.
Okay.
These aspects of the church's existence are all uniquely attractive to men who see that they are impossible unless the church has within it the Spirit of God. And for this reason, Such aspects are, we call them motives of credibility. They make men want to believe. They make it reasonable to believe.
Okay. And yet we would be the first to admit that a person, because of all kind of obstacles and human nature and bad experiences they've had, could still find it difficult to come into the Catholic Church.
Because faith is an infused virtue. And to receive that infused virtue of divine faith, one has to give assent of the will.
And that we would clearly stand with Vatican Council II, that a God will judge each person according to the light that they had and the intensity with which they sought to find the truth. So we're not saying a person has to be a Catholic to be saved.
Oh, no.
But we're certainly saying, objectively, that we believe the Catholic Church was the only church set up by Jesus to continue his teachings unchanged, the fullness of his teachings, down to the coming of Jesus at the end of the world.
Well, in one of our earlier sessions, and also in one of our other series on the Nicene Creed, we talked about this whole question of there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. In a sense, that's true, but also it doesn't mean that if you're not a Catholic, a card-carrying Catholic, you can't be saved. As we pointed out, a person can be saved by martyrdom or by a baptism of desire. That if a person knew the Catholic Church, if they knew all these things we're talking about here, and then they gave assent of the will and believed them, or didn't believe it.
Well, in the same sense, couldn't we say we would believe there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ if a person knew the things about Jesus, who he is and what he did and what he said? But there are many people who die who probably have never perhaps even heard the name of Jesus Christ.
Well, I guess what we could say at a minimum, that if a person knew these things or didn't know these things, but yet if they knew them, they would desire to be baptized. That's what we mean by a baptism of desire.
Okay.
So you could be a good Muslim, you could be a good Hindu, you could be a good Buddhist, you can be a good Protestant, you can be whatever religion. I suppose you could even be a good agnostic.
You might be a good, and this is pushing him pretty far, but you might be a good atheist.
You still get to heaven.
Who's really seeking the truth.
Yes.
And because of things that religious people have done to them over their history or something, they've been denied to know that this person doesn't represent Jesus or his church. Okay, good. And those are things the Vatican Council really wrestled with and came out with some very, very clear answers. And I think that was the first time that the Church has ever so clearly said that we would believe that any person honestly seeking the truth with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength can be saved.
And, of course, as you know, there are, unfortunately, certain traditionalists in the Church who won't accept that.
That was a big jolt from Vatican Council II. Okay, well, what about other churches? Now, obviously, we're not questioning anybody's sincerity. We're talking about what history we believe to be historically correct. What about the other churches, good Protestant churches, who claim to be founded by Jesus? That's a big problem for many, many good Protestant people.
Well, as I said earlier, there's a tendency amongst Protestants to believe that Christ didn't establish an institutional church, that he established a religion, and that any group who gathers together in his name, you know, essentially is a follower or a church. That's what they think that Christ did. But none of the other world's religions, except Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, claim to offer divine revelation and that their founder intended to establish a church or churches. And Christianity is, of course, the fulfillment of Judaism, and at least Christians believe that.
So we believe that it's the tree out of the roots of Judaism,
yes,
and the flower out of the roots of Judaism.
And Islam is an amalgamation of Christianity, Judaism, Zoroastrianism, Mandianism, and certain Arabic religions at the time that Muhammad lived. And again, we're not questioning the validity of that.
We're not questioning the sincerity.
Sincerity,
of people,
yeah.
But we're questioning that Jesus did not set up the Jewish religion or the Muslim religion or even other, the other Protestant denominations.
Even though, of course, you know, the Muslims do hold Jesus in high esteem. In fact, I think he's one of the top three prophets, if I recall
but
right.
But certainly not God-made man.
Right, certainly not
as
God
we would
made
say,
man.
Is a bullseye truth of the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Right.
Okay?
And all Protestant denominations, they have human founders and were not established until the 16th century and afterwards. And we're talking again now about institutional churches. Only the Catholic Church fully satisfies the four marks of the true church, established by Jesus Christ to convey his revelation and to provide the means with which the means of salvation for the human race. And only the fullness of truth is found in the church founded by Jesus Christ, and all the graces needed for salvation are channeled through her. That just makes sense. If Christ did establish the church, and we believe that he did, he deposited all of his truths there. That's what we call the deposit of faith. You made reference to him a while ago. And he deposited all of his graces earned by his suffering and death on the cross. We call that the deposit of grace. And well, and so all, no matter, all churches can share in that. And they do.
I want you to clarify that, because Vatican Council stressed that so much that other denominations and the like have parts of the truth and can be a real source of holiness for their members who are truly seeking God's will and to follow the teachings of Jesus. So we're not saying a good Protestant or a good Baptist, a good Methodist, a good Episcopalian can't go to heaven. I always tell them in the instructions, a good Protestant who's sincerely doing the best they can with the pieces in the puzzle that they've got may be higher in heaven than I am with the full of all the pieces in the puzzle. Just because I know the truth doesn't, full truth, doesn't mean I'm going to follow it.
Yeah, it's always amazed me that Protestants who don't have all these things we've been talking about, all these motives of credibility, all these proofs that make it reasonable to believe that the Catholic Church is the church established by Jesus Christ. We have the fullness of truth. We have the
seven sacraments.
Yeah, so that is grace. You know, we have the fullness of grace. Yet they don't have all these things. Yet at the same time, they're very close to Jesus and have a very powerful, strong faith, far more so than a lot of Catholics who have this treasure.
Absolutely. I always say to people in the RCIA that a really good Protestant will go to heaven and a bad Catholic will go to hell. And that could be me, a priest, a bishop, a pope. Any of us can throw away the truth. So we're really talking about trying to distinguish between sincerity in our quest for God and objectively what did Jesus do or not do. Okay? All right, this has been a rather long discussion on the church, why we believe it to be the one that is the echo of Jesus, a clear voice from the year 33 down to the end of time. What is a few words can we say about believing in the authority of the church?
Well, I think I can summarize this in just about one sentence, because it was founded and guaranteed by Christ. And Christ is not a fallible man.
But God made man.
But God made man. As we have proved, I think, beyond a reasonable doubt, he is the infallible God, you know, become man. And, of course, he established, his church to continue his presence in the world and to provide the means with which to distribute his graces and his mercy. And we believe that's the Catholic Church.
So hopefully our discussion has been helpful in trying to show that there are very good logical, historical reasons to believe that Jesus did actually set up the Catholic Church to exist down through space and time. Okay, well, can we take another step about the Catholic Church, because one of the most crucial beliefs that most good Protestants have problems with, and well, good Jewish people would have problems with, and good Muslims would have problems with. Is it reasonable to believe, are there good logical reasons to believe that Jesus appointed Peter the first pope of the Catholic Church, or the first one to take the reign of the Good Shepherd staff from Jesus, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, or to take the keys of the kingdom from Jesus and be the rock in which the church was built? So are there reasonable reasons to think that Jesus did make a head of his church in order that there could be unity in the whole teaching of the church around the world?
The beginning, I guess it is. Matthew tells us that, quote, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" I think this was just the last Sunday or the last couple of Sundays. That was the
I think last Sunday.
Yeah, I believe it was last Sunday. Yeah. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means, of course, Simon, son of Jonah, or John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is found in Matthew 13:20. Catholic Church has always taken that as one of the key scriptural texts to prove that Christ did appoint Peter to be the head of his church.
Okay. And it's really so key to us, because in the world today, there are so many voices that read the same scripture. I mean, let's just say Christian voices that read the same scripture and then come up with a different interpretation of it. And I've always said in RCIA, the difference between a good Catholic and a good Protestant is not that we don't both read the Bible, believing it's inspired, but that Catholics, as Catholics, we do and want to accept, and it's reasonable to accept, the authority of the church as to what it means. Because if there isn't any authority to tell us what it means, then we each have to make up our own interpretation. This is my body, this is my blood. Well, there were 200 different interpretations at the time of the Reformation as to what that one sentence meant. And the one agreement was that it's not what the Catholic Church teaches. That's the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It's a memorial. It's a wonderful remembrance of Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And obviously it's a memorial. Do this in memory of me. But the problem is, if we don't have a final authority, then each of us has to become, as it were, our own authority. And that's what has happened to splinter Christendom.
Yes. If the interpretation of Scripture is left up to private judgment, which, of course, is a key Protestant doctrine, as it was developed by Martin Luther, everybody becomes his own pope.
Okay.
So this is why, you know, you have so many different interpretations. A comeback would be if the Holy Spirit is truly protecting every person as he interprets the Scriptures, why don't we all have the same interpretation? So that's why the church is needed. But not only that, the church was there, the church was a witness, all these events, and the church wrote it down.
Okay, that's, I think, adequately said. Well, isn't one of the great stumbling blocks for any of us, because we live in this culture, as Americans, we are born and bred on independence, And although our Constitution says we are, I mean, the Declaration of Independence says we are dependent on God, fortunately, but that having any kind of authority is a problem, an authority that will tell us, hey, you're really off the track there, and here's really what the church has always, what Jesus taught, what the church has always taught, and what the church still believes through history. So I think we were going to just jump to that bottom line down there, but what do you have to say about
well,
that?
Well, I think the excessive individualism, without trying to explain, you know, all that, how it came about and what it is, and the focus on the self that we find so much in our world today, it makes it very difficult for people to accept authority.
Any kind of authority.
Yeah, any kind of authority.
And it's true of us all.
As I said a while ago, everybody wants to be his own pope. And so what that really reduces itself is everybody just simply has opinions. But that would go back to the idea that there's no objective reality outside of the human mind, and you can't know anything outside your mind with any degree of certainty, all that kind of philosophical,
right.
I would call it nonsense, that goes back to the 18th century and the end of the 19th century.
Well, okay, well, how do we know that a clear teaching of the church, clearly defined clearly taught as an official teaching of the church, which we call a dogma, how do we know that's correct? Why do we believe that the church has authority to teach us about the teachings, the meaning of the teaching of Jesus?
Well, to paraphrase Cardinal Newman, John Henry Cardinal Newman, there's no reason to presume that the conditions of faith of the first Christians were so different from those of our own time, that they had a living, infallible guide, Christ, and we have not. We have indeed the infallible vicar of Christ, the Pope, and the apologist has four basic types of arguments to use in this defense, and one of them is scriptural. So now we're trying to answer the question, how do we know that a dogma which represents the truth coming from beyond man is correct, and first is scriptural?
Okay, now, pardon me, if I go back to Newman's quote, because I know you're so favored, it's a favorite of yours, and he makes this good sense, to me at least, in these days. He was saying in that quote that the early church, after Christ ascended into heaven, the early church had as many problems with what is true and what isn't true, what do the scriptures mean, what it doesn't mean, as we have today. So the church was needed just as much in the early days as it is today. Am I reading
yes.
It right there? Okay, well let's talk about some of these scriptural texts which speak about Peter having a very special place in Jesus' plan after he was going to leave and ascend into heaven, and that he would, we call, set up a position, an office, a headship. You read that beautiful context of Matthew, what was it, before Matthew 13:20, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and to you I'll give the keys of the kingdom. So I've always been reminded that the rock, Peter is the rock. He's appointed in, he's appears in Christian art with keys in his hands all the time. To you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be an authority. And then also that he has a staff. Jesus said, well, three times, Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. I'm not going to be here to take care of them. You got to take care of them for me. So there are many statements in the Holy Scripture that would, at least from a Catholic understanding, say Peter is somebody extraordinarily special in Jesus' plan.
Yes, all text which first established Peter's special place in the church, in Christ's plan, after our Lord's ascension, after Jesus' ascension, may be used by inference to apply to those who succeed Peter in office. And there have been, 200, we were talking about this earlier, a total of 265 popes.
and 264 successors.
Successors
to Saint Peter. Okay. And that's just a historical fact.
That's a historical fact.
Okay.
That, in fact, I teach a course in world history here at John Paul II Catholic High, where we actually probably talk about a third, at least, of those popes, some of the key and some of the really important ones over that 2,000-year period.
And I'm sure one of the ones that you'll be adding to talk about is Pope John Paul II.
Oh, yeah. Thus, we might argue that since Christ knew that Peter would die, it entrusted to him powers vital to the life of the Church, that he must have intended that these powers should be passed on to successors and to Peter at the Diocese of Rome.
Okay, many good people, sincere people, I should say, argue that, well, I admit that Peter was made the head of the Church, but that he wasn't, Jesus didn't intend for that power to go on down through space and time till the end of the world. So, Catholics, as Catholics, we've always understood that not only Peter was the head, the rock, the key bearer, the supreme pastor, shepherd, but that that was to be passed on. Just like when the United States was founded, they didn't intend George Washington to be one president and not have any other presidents down through our history. That was to be an office that would be carried down till the end of the, well, hopefully till the end of the world, if we as Americans last that long. Okay, what are the historical thoughts that are evidence that the early Christian writers and early people who even wrote after they listened to the apostles, what do they testify?
Well, take Saint Cyprian in the 3rd century, his exclamation about the papacy, quote, "The See of Peter and the principal church, whence the unity of the priesthood took its rise, to whom faithfulness can have no excess." In other words, we could multiply that quotation of St. Cyprian or many other early church fathers about Peter's role, lead role in the church. And then there's the ecclesiological. Following Newman's suggestive remark, it can be logically argued that the structure, purpose, and guaranteed endurance of the Church until the end of time require the existence of a simple authority, a single authority, an infallible teaching and directing authority. Surely, for example, a universal error in faith on the part of Christians unprotected by an infallible guide would be a triumph, I think, of the jaws of death against the Church.
Which Jesus promised that the jaws of the gates of death or the powers of death would not prevail against
yes.
His church. All right, let's conclude here with a little motives of credibility.
Well, the extraordinary logic and consistency of papal teaching under more than 200 popes, as we said a while ago, a total of 265, during the nearly two millennia, I think provides a strong suggestion of the papacy's divine protection. Here's a little quote here. "In constructing any of these arguments for Christ, for the Church, for the papacy and dogma, apologists should carefully reason upon revelation so that its reasonableness, compatibility with authentic facts, and general suitability for belief may be clearly shown." End of quote.
Okay, so that's what we're trying to do, is show the reasons to believe. Well, may God bless you all, always and in always.